Well, let us turn again in God's Word to the Old Testament, but this time turning to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah the prophet, and to the 12th chapter. It's on page 696 if you're using our church Bible. And we're coming to the end of the first major section of the book of Isaiah that we've been working our way through in our morning services. We're going to take a break at this point for some months before hopefully returning to it either later in the year or early in next year. But we come now to Isaiah chapter 12, the epilogue and the climax to the first 11 chapters of Isaiah. So let us read together now these six verses. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Well, as I say, these verses are the climax to the first 11 chapters of Isaiah. All through these 11 chapters, the prophet has been rebuking the Jews for their sins and warning them that God's judgment is going to come upon them. And yet, in the midst of all the blackness of judgment, and it has been mostly black and dark, there has been one bright ray of hope. In chapter 9 and in chapter 11 especially, it's as though a little tiny beam of light has been growing steadily and steadily until now in chapter 12 it bursts into brilliant sunshine. You remember how in chapter 11 the prophet described a mysterious figure called a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a man who will be born, who will be filled with the Spirit of God, a man who is going to come and to save his people and to usher in a new age of righteousness and peace. And that day when he comes to do this work will be so momentous and so glorious that Isaiah describes it as the sequel to the most celebrated event in the whole history of Israel to this point, the Exodus from Egypt. Remember, we saw that last Sabbath morning. Chapter 11, verse 11. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. That's Exodus language, the stretching out of the Lord's hand a second time. The first time was when he gathered his people from Egypt. There's going to be a second time, a second Exodus, when God will gather his people from all the nations of the earth. Or chapter 11, verse 15, the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria, for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Exodus language. God's going to do this again. He's going to repeat on an even grander scale, an unimaginably grander scale, this stupendous act of deliverance that he wrought in the first Exodus. The first Exodus took that army of slaves and transformed them into a nation living at peace in the promised land. And the wonder and the glory of those remarkable events were etched forever onto the hearts and the consciousness of every Israelite. It was commemorated. It was kept in remembrance at the Passover every year. These events were rehearsed over and over. But it's going to pale into insignificance almost compared to this second Exodus. Because in this second Exodus, Isaiah sees that the curse on creation will be reversed, and the whole earth will be holy, not just one little nation, a holy nation in the midst of a pagan world, but all the nations of the earth, all the world will be holy. The key word in chapter 12 is the word salvation. We have it three times in verses 2 and 3. And as we look at this short chapter, I want us to ask three questions about this salvation that the prophet is describing. The first question is this: what does salvation mean? What does salvation mean? How does the prophet describe it here? And he describes it in two different ways. He says, first of all, that salvation means reconciliation in the past. Reconciliation in the past. Look at verse 1. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Reconciliation in the past. The fundamental problem that has been confronting Isaiah's hearers is that God is angry with them. And we've seen that over these months as we've looked at chapters 1 to 11 over and over again. God is angry with these people. He is holy and righteous, and they are sinful and rebellious. And because of their sin, the God of heaven is against them. The God of heaven is their enemy. And chapters 1 to 11 describe God's anger in stark, stark terms because of their persistent disobedience. For example, in chapter 5, verse 25, it says, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them." And that phrase becomes a grim refrain that echoes five times in chapter 5. Again and again, God brings punishment upon his people. But we keep reading this horrible phrase five times over. "For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still in judgment." For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For all this, more judgment. For all this, his hand is not turned away. His anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Over and over again, five times, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still stretched out until now. Here in chapter 12. Because now Isaiah speaks about a day when God's anger is turned away. And this isn't the kind of shaky ceasefire that we've heard about in Syria in recent weeks. No, Isaiah says the same God who was angry with his people is now comforting his former enemy. His hostility, his anger, has been changed to love. Now, how is that possible? God can't simply decide that he's going to stop being angry with rebellious sinners. He can't just switch it on and off. God's wrath is not a temper tantrum. It's his settled, just response to evil. So how can it possibly ever be turned away from wicked sinners? Well, Isaiah in chapter 11 suggests that it's because of the root of Jesse. Somehow, this descendant of David is going to cause God's anger to be turned away. And what is hinted at in chapter 11 is made explicit later on in chapter 53. And there we learn how precisely it's going to happen. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Jesus' death on the cross turns God's anger away. And friends, this is our testimony, isn't it, as believers? God's anger was burning against us because of our sin. His hand was upraised against us because of our rebellion against him. But then in Christ, God was reconciled to us, and his anger was turned away. And instead of being our enemy, he comforted us and called us to himself. We mourned for our sins, and he comforted us. It's not that we decided to love God, it's that he chose to love us. And through Christ, his anger is turned away, and we're comforted. Salvation means reconciliation in the past. But then Isaiah tells us in verse 2 that salvation also means reliance in the present. Not just reconciliation in the past. Salvation is not just about the past. It is also about the present and the future. And Isaiah spells out here four characteristics of a person who has been saved. He tells us in verse 2 that he trusts. He's someone who has been saved is someone who trusts the Lord. He's someone who doesn't fear. He's someone for whom God is his strength and his song. But the idea behind all four of those elements is security, isn't it? Trust, the end of fear. God is my strength. God is my song. It's a picture of security. When we trust the Lord, we don't need to fear anything. Don't need to fear anything. It's not that hard things don't happen to us, but we don't need to be afraid of anything. We don't need to be afraid of the day of judgment. We don't need to be afraid of hell because we've been saved. We're not going to be judged. We're not going to be punished. Not one ounce of God's punishment is ever going to reach us. And we don't need to fear anything in this life either. Because the Lord God is my strength and my song. The Christian's strength is found in God alone. He's a very present help in times of trouble. That's so different, isn't it, from the way the world thinks? Think of the things that the world looks to for strength, the things that the world depends on to get them through the hard times of life. People rely on their money. They think, well, I have enough money. I'll be able to pay for whatever treatment I need if I get ill. I'll be able to make my life comfortable. I'll be able to insulate myself from any kind of disaster. Or they look to their success for strength. They depend on their reputation in their business or in their education. Or they look to the good opinion that other people have of them. That's where they get their strength from. That's where they get their sense of dignity and purpose and meaning. But those are feeble supports, aren't they, in times of trouble? They're not a good source of strength. It's like leaning on an old wooden walking stick that's riddled with woodworm. As soon as you put any weight on that, it's not going to be able to bear it. It's going to splinter and crack. As soon as any pressure comes, these things that people look to for their strength aren't able to bear the weight of our troubles and our sorrows and our heartaches. It's cold comfort in times of trouble. But then often in times of crisis, we see again and again our fellow Christians and ourselves being strong. The worst thing, perhaps, that you can possibly imagine happens to you, happens to someone in our congregation. And we've seen it in the last year, the last few weeks and months. We've seen it not just once or twice. We've not just seen it in one or two people whose personalities mean that they're able to cope particularly well with difficulties. We've seen it in all kinds of people, in all ages of people. Something terrible happens. A calamity falls upon them. And they're strong because God is their strength. And in their weakness and in their need, they're crying out to Him and they're depending on Him. And He's providing them with all the strength that they need. That's what Isaiah is talking about here. God is my strength. He's talking about how our daily power for living the Christian life comes from God. In Him we live and move and have our being. That's the meaning, I think, of the beautiful metaphor that Isaiah uses of salvation in verse 3, and it's emphasizing this present, ongoing element in our salvation. Not talking here about reconciliation in the past, but dependence, reliance on God in the present, day by day. Look at verse 3. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Water brings life, it brings refreshment, it brings energy and vigor. And Isaiah is saying here that that's what our salvation is like. And you know how it worked in the days before reservoirs and plumbing and taps. In Isaiah's day, people had to go to the well for fresh supplies of water, at least every day, perhaps several times every day. It was absolutely necessary to keep going to the well every day, constantly, for supplies of water for life and health. And Isaiah is saying salvation is like that. We've got to be constantly relying on God. It's not just something that we do 20 years ago, that we put up our hand in a meeting, that we make a decision, that we give our life to Christ and then we're on our own after that. No, every day, constantly, hour by hour, we're coming to the Lord, relying on Him for strength and help, for fresh supplies of grace and blessing. Every day we worship God in private and in our families. We confess our sins every day. We bring our needs to the Lord every day. We're consciously relying on Him moment by moment for strength, for daily bread. And every day He never fails us. Our needs are granted. And refreshing, reviving streams of grace flow to us from God in Christ. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? For when we're feeling tired in the Christian life. For when you're finding it hard to keep believing. Maybe you're struggling with all kinds of doubts and questions, horrible things that it's not that you've gone looking for these things, but somehow they just seem to be popping into your head. Horrible doubts about God and His goodness and perhaps even His existence. It's hard to keep obeying, isn't it, faithfully? To keep on serving faithfully. Maybe you're feeling battered and stressed and exhausted as you struggle with temptation. Every day it doesn't seem to be going away. It doesn't seem to be getting any easier. The same temptations day after day after day. And you try to fight it. But you keep failing and falling. Maybe you're worn down by worry or stress. Constant pressure of the busyness of work and home and all the demands that are being made upon you. Here's what Isaiah says to you today. Come to the wells of salvation. All the resources that you need are there in Christ. Many of you are carrying very heavy burdens of concern for loved ones. Those who are not Christians at all. Others who are not doing well spiritually. Others who are doing well, but they're just going through very, very difficult times. For children, for parents, for friends. Come to the wells of salvation. God doesn't just forgive our sins in the past. He doesn't just deal with our wickedness and declare us innocent. He gives us the power for living for Him every second of every day. Whatever your needs are, whatever your weaknesses are, whatever your failures and flaws are, God's grace is sufficient to meet them. This water never runs out. It's a vast reservoir of grace that's on tap for the Lord's people. And yet I wonder how many of us choose to sit and thirst and grow weaker and weaker rather than come and draw water from the wells of salvation. And Isaiah says that this salvation should fill us with delight. It's hard to miss the note of joy in these verses, isn't it? God is my song. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. That should be the ongoing experience that we have as people who have been saved. I wonder, do you ever feel so happy, so delighted about something that you burst out singing? Maybe even in public, you don't realize that you're doing it. Well, Isaiah is saying here, that's how we should feel about our salvation. God was angry with us, but now He's comforting us and He's strengthening us, and we don't need to be afraid of anything, and we can trust Him. Isn't that something to make our souls rejoice and sing for joy? What does salvation mean? It means reconciliation in the past, and it means reliance in the present. Then secondly, or briefly, where does salvation come from? Where does salvation come from? And according to Isaiah, the answer to that question is startling, and it ought to surprise us. He begins verse 2 with the word behold. At least your Bible should have the word behold at the beginning of verse 2. And that word is used in Hebrew to introduce something that is momentous and surprising. Now, what is it in verse 2 that is momentous and surprising? Behold, God is my salvation. It's God who is our salvation. The God who was angry with us. The God who was our enemy justly against us. This God is the God, the same God who saves us and who comforts us. That's momentous. That's surprising. That's startling, Isaiah says. And he drives his point home here by quoting from Exodus 15, verse 2. It may or may not be referenced in your English Bible, but it's a quote. Verse 2 of Isaiah 12 is a quote from Exodus 15, verse 2. It's the opening words of a song sung by Moses and the Israelites after they crossed through the Red Sea. And now Isaiah's quoting those words. So we're meant to hear these words, and we're meant to imagine in our mind's eye the first time these words were sung. The Israelites are standing on the far side of the Red Sea, and they're watching the wreckage of the Egyptian army floating up to the surface. Chariots, horses, soldiers, the flotsam and the jetsam of the whole army. And what would have been the one thought that filled their minds? As you read the Song of Moses and the Israelites, it's clear what the one thought is that filled their minds. Salvation is of the Lord. How could you be thinking anything else as you stand on the far side of the Red Sea? And in fact, this is what God said would happen. In Exodus 14, verse 13, he says this, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." God is going to save you. God's going to do it all from start to finish. God is going to fight for you. And that's the great theme of the Song of Moses. Salvation is of the Lord. It's all His doing. All the praise and glory belongs to Him. Not a single Israelite could have looked at the Red Sea and felt even a shred of self-congratulation or pride. They couldn't congratulate one another on the victory, could they? Can you imagine them slapping themselves on the back and shaking each other's hands afterwards and saying, well done, you did really well there. It's an absolutely ridiculous idea. They didn't do anything. They just had to walk from one side to the other. God saved them. God destroyed the army that was pursuing them. The Exodus teaches us dramatically that God alone saves. And that's why Isaiah quotes from this song here. Remember, we saw last week, this is the second Exodus, the bigger and better and greater Exodus. This future salvation, it's going to be God's doing just as much as the first Exodus was. In fact, Isaiah makes the point even more emphatic because he adds an extra word to the quotation from Exodus 15. He repeats the name of God. In Exodus 15, God's name is only found once, but here in Isaiah 12, verse 2, we have it twice. I don't really like the ESV translation of verse 2. The Lord God is my strength. Really, a better translation would be, the Lord is my strength. Or Yahweh, Yah is my strength. It's the name of God twice over. It's the Lord who saves. And again, that's the testimony of all of us who believe today. We haven't saved ourselves. God and God alone has saved us. He had to, didn't he? We couldn't save ourselves any more than the Israelites could save themselves at the Red Sea. Think of all the best, holiest, most religious, kindest things that you've ever done. You imagine presenting those to God to buy your seat in heaven. Isaiah says all of those things are like a filthy, vile rag flung in God's face. You can't save yourself. Trying to bridge the chasm between us and a holy God is like the Israelites trying to jump from one side of the Red Sea to the other side. You can't do it. But the Lord does do it. The very God that we have offended, the very God that we have rejected and sinned against, He comes to us in grace and mercy and becomes our salvation. In fact, Isaiah puts it even more strongly, doesn't he? He doesn't just say, the Lord saves me. He says, the Lord is my salvation. He doesn't just give us salvation. He Himself is salvation. He's the author of it. He's the cause of it. He's the agent of it. It is entirely, from start to finish, bound up in Him. His Son dies to provide us with salvation. Jesus says, I am the way, Not, I will show you the way, I will lead you in the way. He says, I am the way. I am salvation. We should recognize what a momentous and startling and glorious thing our salvation is. The Lord is my salvation. What does salvation mean? Where does salvation come from? And then lastly, in verses 4 to 6, how should we respond to salvation? How should we respond to salvation? I'm sure you're probably familiar with the carol service, the nine lessons and carols liturgy that begins with "Once in Royal David's City." And usually the first verse of that carol is sung by a soloist. And then in verse 2, the whole congregation joins in. And that's a little bit like what's happening here in Isaiah 12. It's hard to translate, it's hard to make it clear in our English versions, but verses 1 to 3 are spoken by an individual believer. And then verses 4 to 6 are spoken by all the people of God, by the whole congregation. So verses 4 to 6 show us how we respond corporately as the people of God to the Lord's salvation. He's reconciled us to himself, turned away his wrath. He's our strength for each day for living. How do we respond to that? And Isaiah says two things. He says we worship and we witness. We worship. There are a number of commands here piled up, summoning God's people to praise him. We're told to give thanks to the Lord. We're told to call on his name. We're told to sing to the Lord. We're told to shout aloud, which literally means at the top of your voice. And we're told to do this because of the glorious things that he's done. He's reclaiming his alienated people from among all the nations of the world. He's judging wickedness. He's bringing in an everlasting kingdom of righteousness and peace. That is certainly worth singing praise at the tops of our voices about. Or look at verse 6. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. What a significant thing that is here at this point at the end of Isaiah 1 to 11. Because over and over again in the first 11 chapters, we've seen how the people's sins have cut them off from God. The Holy One can't enter into any relationship with them. But now again, he's going to be dwelling in their midst. Not next door, not nearby, but right in the midst of them. God has done glorious things for us, and he dwells in our midst. We believe that, don't we? Do you believe that? Do you know that? That the Holy Spirit dwells in your hearts? Do you believe that when we gather here for worship, that the Lord Jesus Christ is present, that God is with us here in our midst, that we, his church, are living stones of a temple in which he dwells? Do we believe that? And do our worship services reflect this when we gather to praise him and when we gather in our prayer meetings to pray to him? Do we shout at the tops of our voices and sing for joy? It's exuberant language, isn't it? It's passionate language. Do we believe that God is in our midst? Imagine if Her Majesty the Queen were to turn up at one of our worship services. You would be on the phone as soon as you got home, and you would be saying, "You'll never guess who was at our worship service this morning." And I'm not saying that that wouldn't be something remarkable and worthy of comment, but how much more remarkable is it that the Lord God is in our midst every Sabbath, every service? How excited are we by that? How many people do you tell about that? We respond with worship, and we respond with witness. We read last week in the second half of chapter 11 about how all the nations are going to rally to Jesus Christ. And here a little bit more is given about the mechanics of how that's going to happen. Verse 4, God's own saved people will make known among the nations what he has done. Verse 5, God's glorious salvation will be made known to all the world by his people. Not just one or two of them, but all of them together. I wonder, are you witnessing to this glorious salvation? Are we doing our utmost as a congregation and as members of this congregation to testify to others about what God has done for us? It's an uncomfortable question to be asked, isn't it? When was the last time that you shared the gospel with a non-Christian? It shouldn't be something that we just do once in a blue moon or when some sort of crisis happens. That should be just normal Christian living. That's how God's people respond to this wonderful salvation. We're to tell others. And if we're not telling others, if we're not excited about telling others, maybe that means our understanding of what God has actually done in us is weak. Or maybe it may even mean that we haven't experienced this glorious salvation in the first place. Worship and witness. What a remarkable testimony these verses are. And it's the testimony of every believer. Is it your testimony? Can you say that God is your salvation? Can you say that God has turned his anger away from you onto Christ? Have you been reconciled to God? Are you trusting the Lord? Is he your strength and your song? Are you drawing grace from the wells of salvation day by day? Friends, the God of heaven, the Lord, is our salvation, our strength, and our song. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bless and thank you with joy and gratitude that you are our salvation. We thank you that you have reconciled us to yourself, that you have been reconciled to us through Jesus Christ, that our sins have been dealt with and your anger has been turned away. We thank you that you continue to provide us with all that we need for life and for godliness. And we pray especially for those who are in most need of it at this time, that you will help us to draw water each day from the wells of salvation. Father, we pray that you will help us to respond to your mighty work of salvation in the past and in the present, in worship and in witness. And we pray that through us you would be pleased to cause your name to be glorified in the earth and your kingdom to advance. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.